As long as you think you are well, you will not seek out a doctor. As long as you believe everything is okay with your soul, you will not seek God. The law of God shows us what sin is and that we continually produce it. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Our series in Paul's letter to the Romans continues today with the message, Whatever Became of Sin? It is through the Ten Commandments that we see our continual breaking of God's law, and only then through God's grace do we begin to see our need for Jesus Christ as our Savior. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, verse 13, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
We have a great question to address this morning. Whatever became of sin? It's a very good question, isn't it? Something happened to it. Nobody talks about it anymore. To judge from the speech of most people and by their actions as well, sin has gone the way of many, many other things of the past. It's disappeared and probably has disappeared forever, at least in terms that our culture thinks about it. That question, whatever became of sin, is, as you know, the title of a very well-read book by Dr. Carl Menninger, the founder of the world-renowned Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. He published the book in 1973 because as he looked out on the world from his vantage point of a psychiatrist, and as he reflected on what he was learning through the many counseling sessions that he had had with people, he was determined that this idea of sin has evaporated from most people's minds and that we need it. We need to get it back. His answer to the question, whatever became of sin, is a very simple one. He said, first of all, instead of sin being understood as something done against the law of God, it became understood as something against the law of man. So it was taken out of the divine realm and pushed down into the human realm. And then a second stage took place, and wrongdoing simply became symptoms that were the result of some unfortunate circumstances somewhere in our past. Because symptoms caused by external circumstances are not our fault, sin is no longer our fault, according to that way of thinking, and so nobody is to blame. And yet we are to blame. We are at fault, and that is the whole problem of that way of thinking. And whether we confess to it or not, sin remains, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes it and defines it, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. He's not approaching it the way I've approached it. I've approached it in this particular study from the perspective of this lost sense of sin that we have all about us. Paul is looking at it from the other side. He's approaching it from the perspective of the law of God. But this great combination of the law and sin, sin defined by the law, is the central thing. And what he has to say speaks directly to the world in which we live. What Paul says in this seventh chapter of Romans is that God has given us the law in order that we might understand sin to be sin. Without the law, we don't understand it. But when God has given us the law, we understand that sin is sin. The law defines it. And moreover, as sin uses the law for its own ends, we come increasingly to discover how exceedingly sinful sin is. Now, we already looked at that in the paragraph preceding the verse that we're going to look at today, the paragraph that contains verses 7 through 12. And you may recall from our study of that that Paul says three things happen. First of all, sin takes advantage of the law to create a surge of rebellion in us. Before the law speaks, we are somewhat passive where the dictates of the law are concerned. But as soon as we hear the law, as soon as the law of God says you shall not do that, this old rebellion of our heart springs up and we find that we're acting in a very sinful manner. Secondly, he says in those verses, sin takes advantage of the commandment to awaken in us a desire to do things we didn't even think of before. When sin says you shall not do this, we hadn't really been thinking about that, but having been told that we're not to do it, we say, well, That sounds pretty interesting. I think that's the very thing I'd like to do. And so the law reveals sin at that deep level of our being. And all of this, Paul says, this is the third point, is so we might come to the end of ourselves. So we might understand how bad it really is. Now, everything that Paul said in that previous paragraph, verses 7 through 12, he says over again, verse 13. Some of the commentators raise the question, does verse 13 belong to the previous section? Or is verse 13 actually an introduction to what follows? The answer is probably both. It's somewhat of a transition. One thing verse 13 does is summarize what Paul has already said clearly in the verses before. The law is good because, as God has given it, it is used by sin to do two things: to show that sin is sin, and then to show how very, very sinful sin is. Now, that's what I'd like to talk about in this study. And to do that, I want to go to the law itself. This is certainly something that is called on by the text. This is what the law is given to do. Well, then we go to the law to see how it really operates, how it operates practically. And to do that, I want to look briefly at the Ten Commandments. Now, let's take them. Let's take them one at a time. The first commandment begins where we might expect it to begin. That is, it begins in the area of our relationships to God. And it says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This commandment is obviously a requirement that we are to worship the true God, and we're to worship him only. Now, to break that, you don't have to worship idols. You don't have to worship the sun or the moon or the stars to break this law. John R.W. Stott, in his great study of the Ten Commandments and chapter on that book that many of us have read, Basic Christianity, says this: we break it whenever we give to something or someone other than God himself the first place in our thoughts or our affections. Maybe some engrossing sport, some absorbing hobby, or a selfish ambition. It may be someone whom we idolize. We may worship a god of gold and silver in the form of safe investments and a healthy bank balance, or a god of wood and stone in the form of property and possessions. Sin is fundamentally the exaltation of self at the expense of God. And then Stott says, in that kind of whimsical statement that only an Englishman is capable of, what someone wrote of the Englishman is true of every man: he is a self-made man who worships his creator. And so do we all. Now, to keep the commandment perfectly, we would have to do what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about in that summation he gave of the law. They asked him, what is the first and greatest commandment? And he said this: it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It means giving God first place in everything, all our loves, all our goals, all our desires. It means using all we are and have for his service. No one has ever kept that first commandment except the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what God requires. Let's look at the second commandment. The first commandment dealt with the object of our worship. It forbid us to worship any false god. The second commandment deals with the nature of our worship. That is, it forbids us to worship even the true God unworthily. Now, it says that at some length: you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what does that mean? Is that a commandment forbidding the worship of God by idols or by images only? No, obviously, it means a great deal more than that. It has to do with any unworthy way of worshiping God. How can we do that? Well, one way we do it is by the unworthy mental images we have of God. J.B. Phillips wrote an entire book to discuss that problem. It was called Your God is Too Small. And one section of it had as chapter titles the various unworthy mental images that most of us have about God. There were titles like this: God is the resident policeman up there to get after us if we do anything wrong, the parental hangover, the grand old man, meek and mild, absolute perfection, heavenly bosom, God in a box, the managing director, the perennial grievance, the pale Galilean, and so forth. We all have these very inadequate ideas about God, and we show it all the time. How? By our irritation with God when he fails to measure up to what we think he ought to do. All that means, of course, is that we have a certain image of him, and that image includes his performing in a certain way. And when he doesn't do that, especially when he doesn't do that at our demand, well, we get irritated and so reveal where we're coming from. Another way we worship God unworthily is by going through the forms of worship without really worshiping him with our minds or our hearts. We do it when we come to church and leave our minds somewhere else. So we sit there staring back at the preacher, but we're not really thinking about the Word of God. Or when we pray, bowing our heads, but not our minds or our hearts. All of that is to break the second commandment. The third commandment says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Now that's widely flouted today, not only by people who swear and use God's name in vain, as we say, ferociously, but even by those who do it in a rather mild manner, perhaps by that almost ubiquitous phrase of our time, "Oh my God," that is to use the name of God unworthily. The great Puritan pastor and writer Thomas Watson, who wrote three great books going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, had 12 ways in which we take God's name in vain. Want to hear them briefly without all the explanation? "We take God's name in vain," said Thomas Watson, "when we speak slightly and irreverently of his name, when we profess God's name but do not live answerably to it, when we use God's name in idle discourse, when we worship him with our lips but not with our hearts, when we pray to him but do not believe in him, when in any way we profane and abuse his word, when we swear by God's name, when we prefix God's name to any wicked action, when we use our tongues any way to the dishonor of God's name, when we make rash and unlawful vows, when we speak evil of God, when we falsify our promise." Many people, I'm sure, would hardly take that in a serious vein at all. They think it a slight matter to take God's name lightly, and so they do. But what the third commandment tells us is that God doesn't take it lightly. God takes it very seriously, and it says in that commandment that he will not hold anyone guiltless who commits these offenses. See how the law is beginning to operate? The law strips away our sense that we somehow, just because we're nice people, must obey it. And it shows us, in fact, that we are not obeying it and are not nice at the deepest level of our being. Let's look at some more. The fourth commandment. It's a long one. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." These verses contain the longest explanation of any one of the Ten Commandments, which means that there's a great deal of importance attached to it. And yet, strikingly, this is the one that I suppose the Christian church is most divided about. Three different views of the Sabbath. Some think it refers to the Jewish Sabbath and that this is incumbent upon Christians. And so Christians should observe the seventh day of the week rather than Sunday, which is the first. The Seventh-day Adventists are in that category. Then there are people who recognize that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, God did give us a new day of worship for the Christian church, but they want to observe it in the old Jewish way. And so they say the way to observe the Sabbath is by abstinence from any kind of work. They take the pattern of the Sabbath from the Old Testament. The third position is those who say, well, with the new day came also a new way of observing it. The New Testament doesn't impose inactivity upon Christians. Rather, the first day of the week, the Christian day of worship, is a day of activity and joyous celebration. The kind of things we do in the Lord's service on that day are appropriate. Well, I incline to the third of those views, but the point I make as far as the explanation of the commandment goes is that whether it's Saturday or Sunday, whether it's inactivity or Christian activity, the question before us is, do we observe any day in that way, really? Or do we simply, many of us, just tip our hats in that direction and then spend the rest of the day on ourselves? God takes it seriously, and here's a point at which His law has bearing upon us. When we come to the fifth of the Ten Commandments, we pass from the first table of the law, which has to do with our relationship to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, to the second table of the law, which has to do with our relationship to other people and your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus said. And the fifth commandment begins with the most basic of all relationships, the relationships of the family and the duties of children to their parents. It says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this has to do with human authority, because the authority of parents in the home is the first authority any of us are exposed to. There are also other authorities. The state is an authority. Leaders in the church represent a certain kind of authority. An employer has a certain kind of authority over his employees. In order to fulfill this command, we would have to do what Paul later on in Romans, in the 13th chapter, says we're to do when he speaks very broadly in these words. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. That's the state. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. But the point is, you see, we all rebel against this authority, no matter how it comes to us. And at times, it seems as if the home is where we are particularly rude, unmannerly, disobedient, or ungrateful. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has explained the sixth commandment for us. He pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount that this involves more than merely taking another person's life. It has to do with any kind of harm we might do to him, particularly damaging his reputation. Jesus said, I tell you even that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment for breaking this commandment. Now, this searches the depth of our beings. It reveals how angry we often are with other people. If somebody says, well, isn't there such a thing as righteous anger? The answer is yes, of course there is. The Lord himself displayed it when he drove the money changers out of the temple, but that generally is not the case with us. Our anger is not often like that. Instead, our anger is generally aroused only by some real or imagined slight against ourselves. So we ask the question, do we commit murder? Do we break the sixth commandment? And the answer is yes, we do by this definition. We murder by neglect, spite, gossip, slander, and any other acts that flow from our own pride or jealousy. Even preachers do it. Thomas Watson, whom I mentioned a moment ago, said that ministers are murderers if they starve, poison, or infect the souls that are entrusted to their care, and many do. How about the seventh commandment? This is the one we most often think of if we think about the commandments at all, and it's not surprising because it's an area in which most of us feel ourselves to be most guilty. You shall not commit adultery. This is because it bears on far more than the mere external act. It has to do with the attitudes of our hearts, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ also explained in the Sermon on the Mount. You know what he said. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. John Stott in Basic Christianity applies it in this way. He says this includes flirting, experimenting, solitary sexual experience. It includes all sexual perversions. For although men and women are not responsible for a perverted instinct, they are for its indulgence. It includes selfish demands within wedlock and many, if not all, divorces. It includes the deliberate reading of pornographic literature and giving in to impure fantasies. The commandment embraces every abuse of a sacred and beautiful gift of God. That's the negative. The positive side is chastity before marriage and faithfulness afterwards. That is what the seventh commandment enjoins. Here's the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Rejection of stealing is almost a universal standard of the race. You find it in virtually every culture. But it's only in the biblical religion that we learn why it's wrong to steal. You can say don't steal because it's socially disruptive or because it's inconvenient, especially if someone steals from you. But that doesn't really explain why it's wrong. The Bible explains that it's wrong because somebody else's possessions are things that have been given to him or her by God. James says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of the heavenly lights, that is from God, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So what we have is from God. God has given it to us. So when we take that which belongs to another person, not only the other person that we are robbing, but we're robbing God. That's what makes it a sin. That's why it's wrong. Now we can do that in a lot of different ways. We can steal from our employer when we don't give him the best work of which we're capable. Or when we waste time, or when we leave work early, we steal from our customers and we charge too much for our products, or if we knowingly sell inferior merchandise, we steal from other people if we borrow from them and delay the return of the borrowing or don't return it at all. We steal from ourselves if we squander our time and talents. We even steal from God if we neglect to give him the worship, honor, thanksgiving, and obedience that he deserves. And there's a positive side to this commandment too, because when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he wrote in one place to those who had been thieves beforehand, and what he told them was this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but, and here's the positive side, he must work doing something useful with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. The eighth command is not fulfilled until the offender actually begins to help others who have needs. The ninth commandment says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. That concerns perjury, but it concerns much more beside. It condemns all slander, idle talk, gossip, unkind rumors, jokes at another person's expense, lies, deliberate exaggerations or distortions of the truth. It even has to do with listening to such things uncritically. The positive side of this commandment would mean that we should rise to the defense of anybody we know to be unjustly abused or slandered. And then the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment has to do with covetousness. That is an internal attitude, and it perhaps as a result is the most revealing and most devastating commandment of all. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That particular command is allowed to be broken and work itself out fully. It leads to the breaking of all the other commandments. And yet how relevant it is. We live in excessively materialistic culture. A culture which is offensive in its materialism, offensive for several reasons. Offensive, first of all, because it is so self-absorbing, because we want what we want at the expense of other people. We neglect others as well. And also because even though we have much, we are so dissatisfied with it. Certainly, that 10th commandment speaks to our culture in a very striking way. Now, where do we go from here? We look at the 10 commandments. We see that we've broken them. It's what they're there for. We say, well, what is the end of it? What is the value of talking about God's law? Well, the value is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. It's to show us that we've broken it, that we really are sinners. We cannot, when we read and understand the law, maintain that exalted idea of ourselves that says, as many of us do say of ourselves, well, everything is all right, and when I get to the end, somehow God will simply recognize the good I've done and what I am and let me into heaven. It is not that way at all. By this standard, we're seen not only to be sinners, but to be exceedingly great sinners, because that is exactly what Paul says the law does. Let's look at the text again. He's asked two questions. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Here's the answer. Certainly not. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Here's the second question. Did that which is good then become death to me, since it exposes my sin? Is it actually an evil thing? Here's the answer. By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might be seen to be utterly sinful. And all of that you see, and the grace of God is meant to lead to life. As long as you think you're well, you don't seek out a doctor. As long as you think things are fine with your soul, you don't seek God. But when the law of God speaks to us to show us what we really are, sinners in rebellion against Him, and desperate sinners unable to help ourselves, then by the grace of God, we begin to see the need and open our hearts to Him who alone can be the Savior. We need to come to the point that Paul says he himself came to and expresses at the end of chapter 7. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body of this death? You haven't said that. You haven't really begun to understand the gospel. But having said that, then, you need by the grace of God also to hear the answer. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to bless this study. It's hard for us. It's always hard to study your law because the law condemns. That's what it's given to do. And our Father, we ask you to bless it to exactly that end, to the condemnation of sinners, so that having seen ourselves as those who stand condemned, we might turn to Jesus, where alone that condemnation is removed. And we would ask our Father, as you would work in the hearts of many people, that by your grace, they might not only see themselves as sinners, but turn to Christ and be able to say, eventually, there is now no condemnation for me, since I am in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.